Welcome to our communion service tonight. Let's take our hymn book, our hymns in our hymn book for the first song and stand and sing the hymn, "He Died for Me." I saw one hanging on a tree, in agony and blood. He fixed his loving eyes on me, as near his cross I stood. Oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul, that you died for us, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for your love, and thank you so much that we can recognize it. And help us, Lord, to be driven by this recognition for the rest of our lives. Thank you so much that we are together tonight as a body of believers. You call upon us to remember. When we do remember, it changes everything. It sets our course for what's important. How can we forget the sacrifice? Help us remember in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing together. Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. That all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of Singing. Thank you. Let's be seated, please.
Before we have our message tonight, we have a testimony.
Hi, everybody. How are you? I would like to give some praise to my Yeshua, my Jesus. Okay. For some of you, you don't know, but there are some who do know. I've been off of work for the past year. We lost our jobs. And during that time, there's been some ups and downs. One of them was I lost my dad. And I lost one of my best friends. And there was financial struggles. And there continues to be financial struggles, but that's okay because you know what? God knows he's got a plan. He's had a plan all along. The one nice thing about being off of work for this past year is that I have been able to do some healing. I physically have a medical condition, and I've been doing some healing and some spiritual growth, some in-depth spiritual growth, thanks to this beautiful woman right here and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I was led to this church. What more can I ask, you know? A body of believers who have stood by me, those who know me, those who don't, You've been praying for me. I cannot thank you enough for those prayers. Last week, I was finally offered a position. It's a position that is very close to what I did before, before I lost my job. It's been a struggle deciding on this job. One of the reasons being, Pastor, contentment. Your speech last week and this week. We're going to call them a speech because that's what I needed. Today, I was really struggling with, I had accepted the position, but I was struggling with it because during this past year of healing and growth, I've had the opportunity to help out my Wilma, somebody who I absolutely adore, and I enjoy doing that. And I also had the opportunity to be able to go to Ladies Mish for the first time. That means I can't go to Ladies Mish anymore because I'll be working. But it does not mean that I'm not going to help you wherever you need help, okay? And the other thing I was struggling with was the fact that in my heart, my flesh, I just wanted to be retired. I didn't want to do this anymore, okay? I just wanted to be home, enjoying my kids, and doing whatever I could for somebody else. But again, he's got another plan. So my job starts tomorrow, and we'll see what the good Lord has to offer, how I can touch others. Maybe I can be a shining star to some others and lead some others to Jesus as well. We'll see what he's got to say. I just wanted to share with you, thanking my Lord, thanking you for your prayers, asking for continued prayers. Thank you.
Amen. Great.
Thank you, Bridget. Appreciate that so much. Let's turn together to Philippians chapter 3 this morning, or this evening, whatever. I had a good nap. Philippians 3. This morning we actually made reference to verse 10 as it relates to the power of Christ's resurrection in us. I actually want to go back more down to verse 2 of Philippians chapter 3 and kind of work our way towards verse 10. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision or the false circumcision." He's talking here about the Judaizers who believed that salvation was, at least in part, by our works and by our own self-righteousness. But then he says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." He says, we have no confidence in the flesh. We don't have any confidence in our own self-righteousness. The Judaizers were teaching that salvation was at least in part through their own self-righteousness. Paul says, we have no confidence. We have no assurance through the works of the flesh and through our own self-righteousness. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinks that he has reasons for which he might trust in the flesh, I more." So if there's anybody that can trust in his own self-righteousness, it'd be me. And then he gives seven things in his life that early in his life assured him in his own mind of heaven. He was saved. He was a child of God because of these seven things. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he lists seven things in his life that he was counting on for his own salvation. First four really have to do with just what he had by inheritance. The last three are what he did by choice. But these seven things is what he depended on for his own salvation, for his own self-righteousness prior to his true conversion. Circumcised the eighth day. From the Old Testament, of course, if you were circumcised, you were part of the covenant community. was never intended as a means of salvation, but that's what it turned into in the minds of the Jewish people. So Paul says, I was circumcised the eighth day. I became part of that covenant community of Israel, which in his mind saved him. He's of the stock of Israel, God's chosen people. He was one of them, of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was the one tribe that stuck with the tribe of Judah when the kingdom was divided. Divided into the northern kingdom with the 10 tribes to the north, and then Judah and Benjamin stuck with Judah. And that, of course, became very important in the minds of the Benjamites because they stuck with the tribe through whom the Messiah would come. And so the tribe of Benjamin is special. And he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. What in the world does he mean by that? Understand that at this time, there were many Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic Jews were Jews that had adopted the Greek culture. They had adopted the Greek language. They were still Jews, but they had adopted the Hellenistic culture and the Greek language. But Paul did not. He was raised in a Jewish home that did not become Hellenized. They continued to speak the Hebrew language. They continued to practice the Hebrew culture and customs. So he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And also part of that would be that both of his parents were Jews, not just one of them. So he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had both parents that were Jewish, and he was not from a Hellenistic Jewish background, but they were Hebrew of the Hebrews. So those four things were just his by inheritance. That was his because of his family. But then he chose to become a Pharisee. Now we know from the book of Acts that Paul's father was also a Pharisee, but this was a choice that he made, a Pharisee. And the Pharisees, of course, were highly respected. They were highly esteemed. They were considered the ones who really had separated themselves from worldly things. They were holy. And he was one of them. Concerning zeal, persecuting, he was zealous for the Jewish faith. He was jealous for the Jewish religion. And when Christianity started, he was so zealous for the Jewish religion that he persecuted the church, believing that that was what God would want him to do. Because the church, the Christians, they were violating what God wanted. And so he was so zealous that he would persecute anyone that would violate that Old Testament law, at least in his mind. And then finally, as touching righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. He kept that Old Testament law like a good Pharisee. And so he lists these things. He said, if anyone can trust in the flesh, if anyone can trust in their own self-righteousness, I'm certainly one that can. Look at my life. But, verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. All of that self-righteousness, all those things, those seven things that I was depending on, I count them loss. The term here, gain and loss, are actually financial terms, but it's just that which is gain. You could almost put the word there, credit. That which was a credit to me ended up being a debit to me. That which I consider of great value actually was of no value. That which I considered a great advantage to me actually was a disadvantage to me. He says that which things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. It's not just that these things he recognized were no longer a gain to him, no longer an advantage to him, no longer a credit to him, but he actually began to see them as a disadvantage, as a debit rather than a credit. Not just those things are of no value, but he says they're just completely worthless. You see, someone who's depending upon their own self-righteousness for their salvation, that actually becomes a disadvantage to them. It's not an advantage at all, but it's actually a disadvantage, not neutral. Christ himself said that those who depend upon their own self-righteousness, they don't think they need a physician. And so Paul says it actually became a disadvantage. I was putting so much trust in those in that self-righteousness that I wasn't willing to even take a good look at myself. And it became a disadvantage to me. You come to verse 8 and you begin to see a progression. In verse 7, the words that are used there refer to that which happened in the past. Those things which were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. In the past, those things that I considered to be a gain, I in the past considered them to be a disadvantage of no value. But then you come to verse 8 and he says, doubtless I count all things but loss. Now it's in the present. He says, not only in the past did I count them as loss, but even in the present I continue to count them as loss. And not just these seven things, but all things. And so you see this progression. Something from the past is still true in the present. And these seven things that he lists in verses 4 and 5, or verses 5 and 6, now all things become a disadvantage when it comes to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. The word excellency, the idea of superiority, he says, in essence, everything, not just these seven things, but everything must be subordinate to the superiority of the knowledge of Christ. The word there, superiority or excellency, it's a word that means to go beyond, to surpass. He's simply saying that the knowledge of Christ must surpass and go beyond everything else in my life. And I need to look at everything else in my life as of, comparatively speaking, of absolutely no value when it comes to the superiority of the knowledge of Christ. And so he said, it started off with these seven things, and I came to realize that they were of no value, but now I have to realize that all things are of absolutely no value if it is in any way keeping me from the knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ, obviously, and we all know this, it's not talking about just having some head knowledge of some facts about Jesus. To know Christ is to have a personal, experiential, intimate relationship with him. So that's what he's talking about. He says that has to have priority in my life. That has to be superior to everything else. Everything else must be subordinate to my personal, experiential, intimate relationship with him. And if there's anything that's hindering me in that relationship, it must be considered of no value. The only thing that has any value is my personal, experiential, intimate relationship with Christ. And so he just emphasizes that. And then notice he says, my Lord, knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Those two words is what it's all about, isn't it? As we consider him as my Lord, that's when I begin to realize, okay, my relationship with him has priority and superiority over everything else because he's my Lord. And if there's anything else in my life that is becoming my Lord, I need to make sure that that is recognized as of no value, and I need to make him my Lord. And my relationship with him becomes the priority. Everything else is subordinate. So he speaks of my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuge that I may win Christ. Again, notice the progression. He says, first, I counted these seven things as of no value. And then he says, I'm still counting these seven things and all things as of no value as it relates to the superiority of my personal, experiential, intimate relationship with Christ. In fact, not only are they of no value, but they're garbage, refuge, rubbish. The word, the old King James translated it with the word dung. And this word was used with reference to dung, human waste. That which is filthy, that which is abhorrent, that which is disgusting. And so the progression is not only are they of no value, but they're disgusting to me. It's garbage. It's filthy. Anything that keeps me from Christ, anything that keeps me from growing in my knowledge and my relationship with Him, I've got to look at it as complete garbage, filthy, abhorrent, disgusting. That's the progression that we see through these verses. And so he has to come to that point, and we all have to come to that point. We need to recognize anything that hinders me in my relationship with Christ needs to be seen as filth and garbage. And until then, we'll never win Christ. He says, I consider it as garbage that I may win Christ. Now, he's not talking about winning Christ in the sense of salvation. He's talking about winning Christ in the sense of growing, gaining. The word win there is the same word translated gain earlier in the verse. He just wants to gain more and more in Christ. He wants to gain more and more in that personal, experiential, intimate relationship with Christ. And he says, I'm not going to gain in that relationship with Christ. I'm not going to grow until I recognize everything else as garbage. Anything that's hindering me in that relationship, I've got to see it as garbage. Only then will I gain in Christ. You know, I think it's interesting, too, that this word gain, it's the same word used back in Philippians chapter 1 when he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This whole relationship with Christ and growing in Christ and being more and more conformed to the image of Christ, he sees that as a gain. And he gained Christ at the time of salvation. He's continuing to gain more and more in Christ as he surrenders himself to Him and he grows in that relationship. And he says, when I die, I'm just going to gain even more of Christ in the sense of now I'm going to be in His very presence and I'm going to be sinless. That's a gain of Christ. And so he just sees the whole Christian life as a gaining in Christ. Not only must we see anything that's hindering us in our relationship with Christ as garbage, but we also, as we recognize all things as garbage, we gain Christ, we gain in our relationship with Him, but we also are found in Him, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It's the righteousness of Christ, not our own self-righteousness, that is imputed to us and gives us our relationship with God. It's not found in our own righteousness, not found in our self-righteousness. That's what Paul was depending on earlier on in his life. But he came to realize that his own self-righteousness was worthless. It was garbage. He needed the righteousness of God Himself. And that righteousness of God, that righteousness of Christ, only comes through faith, he says. Faith in the very reason we're gathering around this table tonight. We're here to remember that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it's faith in that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in which our sins are forgiven because He paid the penalty for those sins. And His righteousness is put to our account. And we now stand in the righteousness of Christ. What a marvelous thought. I don't stand in my righteousness. That's garbage. Again, we're reminded of what Isaiah says. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's garbage. It's disgusting. It's only the righteousness of Christ that matters. And that's through faith in Him. Faith in His death, burial, and resurrection for our salvation, for the forgiveness of sins. And so we're found in Christ, his righteousness put to our account. And then he says in verse 10, as he is found in this righteousness of Christ, he says, that I may know him. The result of gaining Christ, the result of being found in his righteousness, is that I may know him. That I may know him. Again, know Christ. That personal, experiential, intimate relationship with Christ. He said, I just want to know him more. I want to grow in that relationship. That personal relationship. I don't want my relationship with Christ to be based upon someone else's relationship. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you've experienced this, but you begin to talk to somebody about the Lord, and many times the person will respond, well, my mother was really a godly woman. You know, my mother, she went to church all the time, and boy, she really loved the Lord, and she did this and she did that, and it's like, well, you know, that's great. I'm glad your mother was that way, but what's that have to do with you? You know, they seem to want to have a relationship with Christ built on their mother's relationship with Christ. It doesn't work that way. We have to have a personal relationship. Our relationship with Christ can't be based upon someone else's relationship with him. It has to be personal. It has to be experiential in the sense of we need to daily die to ourselves so that we can experience him in our lives. It is the life of Christ in us that we need to allow him to live through us, and we need to experience that in our lives, that victory over sin, that victory that can be ours as we surrender to the life of Christ in us. We need to experience that. Our relationship needs to be an intimate relationship. Intimate in the sense that we're just very transparent with him. We have such a relationship with him. We can go to him with anything, with any concern, with any trial in our life. We can just go to him, be very transparent. It's an intimate relationship. And we include him in every aspect of our life. We don't keep a little corner for ourselves. It's an intimate relationship in which he is in every aspect of our life. Paul says, I want to know him. I want to grow in that knowledge. And the only way I'm going to grow in that knowledge is if I recognize that anything that's hindering me in that relationship is garbage. You know, we read in Judges chapter 2 that Joshua passed away. And then it talks about the elders that outlived Joshua. Now, understand in that statement, you know, Joshua and Caleb were the two oldest men in Israel. Okay, remember, they were the two spies that came back and said, you know, we need to go and conquer this land. It's the promised land. God will give us this land. And the rest of the spies, the other 10 spies, said, no way, we can't do it. And the children of Israel decided to go with the spies, the ten spies. And so God said, okay, you're going to wander for 40 years and everyone 20 years old and under will die. Well, Joshua and Caleb were over 20. They didn't die. Everyone else did. So they were the two oldest men in Israel, the two oldest people in Israel. Everyone else was younger. Everyone else was the next generation. They were the only two left of their generation, Joshua and Caleb. And then in Judges chapter 2, it says Joshua died. And then the next generation, they died. The third generation knew not the Lord and did evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, that third generation, it says that they served the Lord while Joshua was alive, and they served the Lord while the next generation was alive, but that third generation, they didn't know the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They never had that personal experiential, intimate relationship with the Lord. And there's a lot more we could say if we go and actually study that chapter, but they just didn't have that relationship with Him. We need to make sure that my generation is passing on that to the next generation and the next generation because of our example. What does a personal, experiential, intimate relationship with the Lord look like? And are we teaching the next generation to seek that and to recognize that anything that hinders you in that relationship is garbage? Does the next generation know that? Do they see it in our lives? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That's where we mentioned this morning that the power that raised Christ from the dead is in us. But Paul says, I want to know that power. And what's he mean by knowing that power? Well, again, I want to have a personal, experiential, intimate relationship with that power. I want to experience that power in my life. It's not going to happen if I don't consider everything else as garbage. That's the key to this passage. Everything else is garbage. I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection. I want to experience that in my life. I want to have victory in my life. I want to have victory over sin in my life. But it only comes when we recognize our own weaknesses. Again, we read in 2 Corinthians that Paul says, it's in my weakness that I am made strong. Therefore, I will glory in my weakness that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That power of Christ, that power that raised Christ from the dead, it's not going to rest upon me if I don't recognize my weakness and my self-righteousness is worthless, it's of no value, it is garbage. Only then can we experience that power that raised Christ from the dead. And then he makes an interesting statement. I want to know the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable to His death. I want to have a personal, experiential, intimate relationship with the suffering of Christ. Do we really want that? You know, Paul recognized that the sufferings that he went through was just a continuation of the sufferings that Christ went through. And he makes that thought on several occasions in Scripture. He talks about the sufferings of Christ and that he was behind in the sufferings of Christ in the sense that Christ suffered and now coming after Christ, he's going to suffer. You know, Christ himself said that the world hates me and it's going to hate you. The world persecuted me and it's going to persecute you. And Christ himself saw that the sufferings that the church would go through was just a continuation of his sufferings. We are the body of Christ on earth. And when Christ was here in body, he suffered. Now we are the body of Christ and we're going to suffer. And Paul says, but that's okay. In fact, I want to participate in that suffering because, why? He realized that through suffering, we are indeed made strong. It's through suffering that we grow in that knowledge of Christ, that we grow in that relationship with Christ. If everything is a bed of roses for us, we're never going to grow. We're not going to grow in our knowledge of Christ. We're not going to grow in that relationship with Him. We have to go through some struggles and some challenges and some suffering. And Paul says, if that's what it takes for me to gain Christ, to gain in my relationship with Him, then bring it on. I want it. Do we recognize the superiority of the knowledge of Christ enough to say, God, bring suffering into my life so that I can gain that knowledge? Now, that's a pretty hard prayer. But that's what Paul's saying here. I'm willing to suffer if it means I will gain more of Christ in the sense of growing in that relationship with Him. We can't get more of Christ. The life of Christ is in us. But in the sense of growing in that relationship with Him, if it takes suffering, then bring on the suffering. He says, that's okay. We're around this table tonight to remember that He suffered for us. Are we willing to suffer for him? Are we willing to suffer for him for the superiority of the knowledge of Christ? And that's what we see in Paul's testimony here in these verses tonight. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this testimony of Paul's. It's such an example and such a lesson for us. May indeed our relationship with you have complete priority in our lives. May we put everything else in perspective. Anything that would hinder us in that relationship is of no value. In fact, it is just disgusting and worthless. And I pray, Father, that we would indeed seek to grow in that personal, experiential, intimate relationship with Christ, that we would experience the power that raised Christ from the dead as we humble ourselves before you and acknowledge our weakness, and then may the power of Christ rest upon us. And Father, if suffering is needed, may we be willing to participate in the sufferings of Christ so that we might gain Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's examine our own hearts this evening as Lincoln is going to play for us. Deacons, if you can take your seats.